Take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 33 through 40. Passage this morning addresses two specific questions. The first is, what kind of people does God redeem from their sinfulness? What kind of people has he come to save? He's come to heal the sick and the blind and the needy. And as I've been thinking through this passage over the last couple of weeks, even thinking all the way back to Zacchaeus and those thoughts of that passage saying, but just before Luke 19, where it says, it is impossible for a rich man to come to Christ. I've been thinking and become increasingly burdened for our nation, for our city, for our neighbors, because I believe the greatest obstacle hindering people from coming to Christ today is the blindness caused by our prosperity and our pride. You know, we've swallowed the lie that there's such a thing as the self-made man and that we don't really have that much need for God because all of our temporal needs are met. We often think of ourselves as self-sufficient. We have the resources to get pretty much anything we need and even many of the things that we want. But God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Remember what Paul writes about believers in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, this certainly doesn't mean God is unwilling to save the well-educated, the wealthy, or those considered influential. But this does remind us that Jesus said we must come to him with the spirit of a child. Mankind's arrogant blindness keeps him from seeing his need and from seeing Christ. It keeps us from recognizing the grace that is available to us as believers in our walk with him. And as we meditate on this point of application, I believe this should shape our prayers in the coming year. We need to beg God to open the eyes of the lost around us to their need of a Savior, to the fact that they are lost without him. We need to beg God to open our own eyes to our daily need of a Christ, and to enable us to remove the props of materialism, remove that thinking of a temporal nature, and to put our dependence on him. The second question this text answers is, what kind of people does God use in his service? Very often God uses the weak and the poor and the unlikely to bring sinners to himself. He does not want there to be any mistake as to who's actually doing the work. You see, only God can bring about spiritual fruit. We may be able to accomplish temporal things, but only God can bring about spiritual fruit. And again, this demonstrates the truth that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Think of the evidence of this in Scripture. In Genesis, God chooses to use the secondborn, not the first. In the book of Exodus, God chooses to use timid and stammering Moses to lead his people over the strongest nation in history up to that point. In Deuteronomy, God reminds his people that they were not chosen because they were the greatest, but because they were the fewest, the smallest, the most insignificant. Later, God chooses David over his brothers because he looks at the heart rather than the outward appearance. And God chose to send his son into the world in utter obscurity and poverty. He is nothing to look at, we're told in Isaiah 53. Why do you think God chooses to work in this way? So that we might boast in him alone. So God wants to remind us this morning that we have been saved because by his grace, he opened our eyes to our need of the Savior. And he wants us to be reminded that we must humbly follow him and serve him in dependence, never in our own strength, never in the power of the flesh. And while there are many details in this text that we'll see, the focus of the passage is really on the infant Messiah and what he has come to do. So let's look at our text. We'll begin by going back to verse 27 and reading through verse 35 as we first consider the prophecy of Simeon. And speaking of Simeon, it says in verse 27, "And he, Simeon, came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" This morning, our passage focuses first on Simeon, then Anna, and finally the growth of the Messiah. So first, let's consider Simeon's prophecy concerning the Messiah. In verse 33, we're told that Mary and Joseph marvel at what is being said about their infant son. This little one that they hold in their arms will be a light and salvation, not just for Israel, but for all people. This is new information. This is expanding what they already had heard. And so far, every word spoken of this newborn Messiah is tidings of great joy and great hope. And it's tidings of triumph. But here, in Simeon's prophecy, we get the first glimpse of how God is going to accomplish that. Simeon will give a prophecy that foreshadows suffering and opposition. So let's consider the content of Simeon's prophecy. First, we see that the Messiah has been sovereignly appointed. We're first told that he's been divinely placed in this position. The Greek word, root of the word appointed, means to be placed in a particular spot. So it's translated as appointed or destined. So verse 33 says, or 34, Simeon blessed them, "Behold, this child is appointed or destined for the fall and rising of many." Reminds us that God has intentionally placed Jesus here at this time to accomplish his purposes. This is no accident. This is God's design that he would suffer, that he would create opposition. Secondly, the Messiah will cause division. In verse 34, he will be appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And this is a reference to both Isaiah 8 and 28. This passage is referred to several times in the New Testament. In these passages, God is designed as setting up a stone of stumbling over which some will fall. But he's also a precious cornerstone that will never disappoint those who trust in him. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." He will cause division. Third, the Messiah will be opposed. We're told that he will be a sign that is opposed. This means Jesus himself is the one, the sign, through whom God offers salvation. And we know from the rest of the gospel accounts that Jesus is opposed. He's refused. He's contradicted. He's contested. The religious leaders even accuse him of being from Satan and working in the power of Satan. They work to discredit him all throughout his ministry. Why do you think that is? And this is the first indication in the Gospels that not all is going to go well for the Messiah. He will not have an easy road. These objections and opposition will eventually lead to his death. And Simeon also specifically tells Mary she will suffer because of her son as well. And the language used here is intense. The word for sword is not the common word. It's describing a very large, broad, two-edged sword, one that's heavier and more dangerous than the common use of the word sword. Jesus' life and death will bring great emotional pain to Mary. Jesus' ministry choices will be difficult for Mary. Remember, at one point she comes and her sons and daughters are there to take Jesus home and to speak to him. And he says, "Who is my father or who is my mother and brothers and sisters, but not these who hear my word?" He will leave her for the company of his own disciples, who he calls his family. And she will eventually watch him suffer and die. Number four, the Messiah will reveal men's hearts. This phrase means that God will reveal or unveil men's hearts, and it's pretty negative. It's their evil thoughts by their response. How a person responds to Christ determines everything else about them. If they receive him, they have life. If they reject him, they can never have life. And John 3:17-19 says it this way: "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him." So his purpose of coming is to save. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So they'll be condemned for their unbelief, for their choices. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus' ministry is going to reveal where mankind's heart truly is. He will expose those who do not truly believe in God. See, think of those Pharisees who said, "We love God, we want to honor God and his word," but really inside they were full of dead men's bones. They didn't want God. They wanted their own power, their own influence. See, our eternal destiny will never be determined by how kind you are, how sincere you are toward the things of God, how much you've done for others, or by your knowledge of the truths of God's word. They're determined by your view and response to Jesus Christ alone. 1 John 5:12 says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So here's the point of all of this prophecy. How do you view the Son of God? Now, before we skip right past this question and say, "Well, okay, I've already made that decision years ago." Again, there's opportunities both for the believer and unbeliever here to turn their heart to Christ again. You see, remember that faith is more than just acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. The devils believe and tremble. That verse tells us they both recognize he is the Messiah. He is who he says he is. He is God. And they have the right attitude of fear and reverence toward him. So that's not enough. But they will not submit to him, nor follow him. You see, that's the difference. So what is your view of Christ? Are you following? Do you see the danger here? There's danger in being overly familiar with him, knowing lots and lots about him, even being kindly disposed toward him, saying, "Sure, he's God." But will you follow? Is he your Savior and Lord? Or are you okay with just the thought that he can forgive me of my sins, but I get to live however I want to? That's not how it works. Do you truly know him, or is he just someone that you are willing to give mental assent to? The point this prophecy makes is that you cannot be apathetic to him. Either he is Lord and has the right to be your master, or you're rejecting him and refusing to follow. Now, for the believer, we're to make this choice daily. This is still the struggle in our hearts, even after we've placed our faith in him. You see, we're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, daily and follow him. So, believer, have you been following? Or like all of us, are you struggling to reclaim that place of master of your own life? What area might the Spirit be highlighting in your heart and mind, even now? For those of you who have never submitted to him, he offers you eternal life this very moment if you will turn to him, renounce your own way, and place all your confidence in him as your Savior. You see, it doesn't take this great amount of faith. Heard this illustration. I think it helps put this in our mind. When you think of the children of Israel, when they're told that the angel of death is coming, some may hear that he's coming and be very afraid and be immediately moved to faith, and they splash blood all over those doorposts. But another may say, well, this seems very strange. I've never heard of this before. We've never been asked to do this. But I guess I'll do it. And they just put a little bit on the doorpost. Who will God save? Both. It doesn't matter the size of your faith. It matters who you're looking at. Are you looking at Christ this morning? Now, as we turn our attention to the table, we come with a call to remember. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remembering is an important idea all throughout Scripture, but the very first person, we made this point on Wednesday night, the very first person in the Bible who is said to remember something is God himself. And that's informative for what we're doing here at the table. In Genesis 8, after the flood, we're told that God remembered Noah. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. So then to remember something is not just to call a fact or facts to your mind. God certainly did not forget that Noah was floating around, the only survivor of the flood. For God to remember Noah means that he focused on his circumstances and he chose to act, to intervene. You know, when you celebrate and remember your anniversary, it doesn't mean that up until that point in the year, you forgot that you are married, but that you are specifically now focusing on your marriage covenant and rejoicing in all that you have in that relationship. These are why there are certain events on the calendar for us to remember, to think about carefully, to change the way that we move through life in those areas. Think of a similar way. Every time you look at your wedding ring, it's a reminder of that relationship and commitment. And hopefully that memory or that thought of that commitment makes you or shapes your behavior. Think of God's command for his people to commemorate his delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians, the Passover. They're to celebrate this every year, rehearsing all that God has done to save them from their bondage. Why? Is it just so that they call that fact to their mind and that's it? One theologian writes, "The act of remembrance is one in which the past shapes, informs, and penetrates the present." The past shapes, informs, and penetrates the present. As humans, we most certainly are afflicted with forgetfulness. Not in the sense that we cannot remember certain facts, but in the sense that we fail to grasp the meaning and importance of all that Christ has accomplished for us. God intends for this remembrance to bring renewal to our hearts, to bring renewal in our commitment to him. So this morning, as we consider these witnesses to Christ's coming, we think of what Simeon is predicting. He's saying he will suffer. We bring to mind all that Christ has done for us, and we respond with confession, with repentance, with humble submission, with joyful gratitude. We're to respond by focusing again on our commitment to follow him. Perhaps God has brought something to mind that you've been struggling with. Maybe it's an anxiety. Maybe it's a sinful choice that you keep making. God's calling you at this table to turn again from that sin and to recognize his provision in Christ, to ask for his grace to continue walking with him. We come to this table together to remember and celebrate God's provision. The bread reminds us that God, through Christ, has provided the perfect sacrifice, broken, a body broken for us, one who suffered in our place. Here at Suba Road, we offer these elements to all baptized believers. The fellowship around this table is for Christians who understand what is symbolized here, what is represented here. So if you're unwilling to submit to Christ and follow him in obedience, then please just let the elements pass. Consider what's being demonstrated here and receive his offer of salvation. So at this time, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, and please take just a few moments of silence to pray. Confess and forsake your sin, but also thank God for Christ and his provision. After a moment of silence, I'm going to ask Jonathan Pate to come and give thanks for the bread, symbolizing Christ's broken body on our behalf. So we've considered the prophecy of Simeon. Next, we'll consider the example of the prophetess Anna. Go to chapter 2 of Luke, verses 36 now through 40. We'll read again beginning in verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, and that means for all Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, one question that comes to mind as I read this section about Anna is, why is this here? Why all of these details? You know, we're not even given one statement about what she said. There doesn't seem to be an immediately obvious reason why we're to know all these things. And as we read God's word, we're asking, why is this here? What am I to learn? Or what does God want to reveal to me? But after some study, I believe we can summarize at least two specific points. Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes these things for two specific reasons. First, these details remind us that this is a real life person that could be researched and verified. Some of his audience may have even known this woman. But secondly, and more importantly, Luke wants us to see something about the validity of the claims that Jesus is the Messiah. You see, what he's doing in these first two chapters is lining up all these witnesses. And he's saying, look at how they are seeing the Christ child. And this is why in his description of Anna, he spends much more time emphasizing her character and her reliability than he does to her actual words and reaction. The Messiah is being affirmed by several credible and varied witnesses. In Luke 1 and 2, he's being witnessed to by a priest and his wife, by these poor teenagers, Joseph and Mary, by shepherds, outcasts, and finally by these two elderly and godly witnesses. And this more than meets the burden of proof of at least two witnesses to verify something as true. It demonstrates those to whom God reveals himself. You see, he reveals his salvation to the young and to the old, to the respected and to the outcast. He comes to men and to women. He reveals himself to the humble, to those anticipating his arrival. This again reminds us about the way that we should live our lives. So let's consider Scripture's description of Anna and then make some applications. We're told several things about Anna. First, Anna is a true Israelite. We're told that she is from one of the 10 tribes of Israel. These are called the lost tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, because when they're taken into exile, very few of them ever return home to Israel. And not only does her genealogy bear out that she is physically from Israel, her faith demonstrates that she's a true follower of God. Throughout the first two chapters of Luke, during a time of national despair for Israel, we find that God has preserved a believing and faithful remnant, those who are trusting in himself and in his promises. And this reminds us that God never, never forgets his promises. He never forgets his people. He never leaves us without hope. No matter what circumstances come into your life, no matter how discouraged you might be, remember that God knows you. He knows where you are. He knows what you are going through. And this woman provides with us an example to continue to trust him, even when he seems distant, because he never truly is. Secondly, Anna is a person who knows the word of God, we see in verse 36. Now, we're not exactly sure what it means that she's a prophetess. There's not many of those described in the New Testament or in Scripture in general. We don't know what that means specifically, but we do know generally that it refers to someone who knows and proclaims the word of God accurately and faithfully. She is a woman of the word. She's confidently placing her hope in the words of God. We're told that of Simeon as well. He's paying attention to the word. He's being led by the Spirit, the revealer of God's word, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ. Both Simeon and Anna demonstrate a faithfulness that is confidently expecting and praying for God to fulfill his promises at a future time. And this is how all believers in all eras live devout and God-honoring lives. One pastor said it this way: you don't live a holy life in the present age by fixing your eyes on present things. You live a devout life in the present age by fixing your eyes on the truth, on your hope, on the promises God has given you. You live holy lives in the present by reminding ourselves that Jesus is coming again. Is that a thought that controls the way that you think, the way that you behave, the way that you live? This is exactly what Paul is telling us in Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But it goes on. We're waiting for our blessed future hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you see how past, present, and future are all defined by Jesus Christ? Christ is coming again someday to reward those who are faithfully investing their talents in his work. So what are you doing with the life, the gifts, and the time that God has given you to serve him? The next thing we're told of her is she's elderly and therefore highly respected. We're told that she's advanced in years and was 84. And there's some distinction as to what exactly her age is. Some read this and it looks like maybe she's even 105. Whatever the case might be, this is an elderly woman who has been faithful, both in marriage and as a widow. Even as a widow, she didn't use the time to serve herself. She would have been very highly respected because of her devotion to God, because of her age. And this is a reminder, an application, that God sets no age limit on serving him. No matter how old you are or how young you are, for that matter, God always is willing to use those who follow him, who are seeking to glorify him. She was a woman who's faithful in the word and in speaking it to others. She's faithful in prayer. Now, what age are those tools no longer relevant? These powerful spiritual tools are available to every saint of God until they pass from this life into the next. So this again tells us we can never limit our service to God based on our age. Next, she's faithful in her service and devotion to God. We're told that she's regularly worshiping and serving in the house of God. And this may mean that literally she lived in the temple complex. Maybe not. It may just be figurative and say that every opportunity she had, she was there worshiping and serving. But it's clear that she's devoted herself both to God and to others. Anna's faithful in worshiping God both publicly and privately. Her fasting and at least some of her praying would have been in private. This was not a Sunday-only believer. Her devotion to God was not one thing in front of others and another thing in private. She willingly even forsook some of the daily necessities. She's fasting for the sake of prayer and intercession. Next, she's led by the Spirit of God. We see this in verse 38. She's sensitive to the Spirit. Just as we saw in the example of Simeon, in this large, massive temple complex filled with people, she comes upon the Messiah that she's been praying about faithfully for years. Is that an accident? No. The Spirit's always working and leading through his word, and he leads her to the one that she has been faithfully and eagerly anticipating. And finally, this fits nicely with the idea that she's led by the Spirit of God. She's responsive to Christ. Her sensitivity to the Spirit's leading is confirmed by her response to the Christ child. She expresses joy and gratitude to God and continues to speak of him to all those who are waiting for God's salvation. Now, it's important to note that this knowledge of who he was had to be revealed to her by the Spirit of God. We don't want to make her the hero of the story. We know that in conversion, God has to open our eyes. He illumines our minds to the truth. The Spirit convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He is called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the one who leads into truth. Think of this. She did not see this one ever perform a single miracle. She never heard one of his sermons. She did not see him hanging on the tree. She did not see him resurrected from the grave. She simply believed the promises of the Word of God. This is incredible faith. This is incredible submission to the Spirit of Christ. And this reminds us, as we share God's word and the gospel with unbelievers and believers alike, that it is the Spirit of God who must do the work to open men's eyes and hearts to the truth. God cannot change people just through your cleverness or your persuasiveness. That's not how people are changed. That's not how people grow. We're changed by the word of God. Our responsibility then, like Anna, is to know the word. It's to speak the word. And it's to depend on his Spirit in prayer. So we've considered Simeon's prophecy and Anna's example. Next, quickly, we'll look at verses 39 and 40 to see the Messiah's growth. First, in verse 39, we see, and Luke makes it explicit, that this family obeyed the word of God. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. This was a major point as we look at Simeon's life. We're told that they performed, or the word here means to complete or fulfill, all the law of the Lord. Luke is very concerned to point out that this family was completely submissive and obedient to the word. Why is Luke so concerned to make this clear to us? Well, we'll consider that question in just a moment. We're told next he grew physically. In verse 40, we're told Jesus grew physically. We see that Luke is now condensing much into his early life. He leaves out a lot that Matthew includes of the flight to Egypt and all of those things. The verse basically covers 12 years. And he summarizes that Jesus grew. He became strong. But he grew spiritually. We're told that he was filled with wisdom. 12 years old in that age range. From infant to 12, he's filled with wisdom. There's something unique about this child. And we're told that God's favor, his grace, was on his life. Now, if we read this passage, these three seemingly unrelated passages all fit within the scope of Luke's purpose for writing this gospel. This is an evangelistic text. Look back through the passage and see how often Jesus is directly the focus of each section. Even in verse 33, if you look back there, Luke does not write Joseph and Mary. He writes it this way, his father and his mother. The point of reference is Jesus. The Messiah is directly referred to 8 times and included in reference to the family 3 more times. So what is Luke doing here? Luke is primarily concerned with demonstrating and proving that Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior. He fulfills all righteousness from birth all the way through death. From the very first days of his life, godly witnesses are testifying to who this baby really is. They're confirming why he has come. Luke's affirming the prophecies of the Old Testament, revealing God's design to send a servant who will rescue his people through his own rejection and suffering. Think of it. Anna and Simeon are never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. but they witness, even in birth, even in infancy, to who this Messiah is. This passage reminds us that many of those who are looking for the Messiah would actually be disappointed by Jesus, because he's not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a Messiah that was going to affirm their religion and their power and their nationalism. But Jesus comes demanding repentance of our self-sufficiency, demanding submission to him. They wanted a kingdom of this world. He brought a kingdom of the next world. They resisted him because he did not meet their expectations. They wanted a designer Jesus. Is it possible that we struggle with him in the same way, in similar ways? When life doesn't work out according to our expectations, maybe when your job or a coworker is more demanding, more frustrating, less fulfilling than we thought it would be, aren't we tempted to be frustrated with God? What are you doing? When we struggle with sin, when we don't seem to be making much progress in holiness, isn't there at least a part of us that considers blaming him? I mean, I've been sincere. Where's the help? When you suffer loss, don't we wrestle with our understanding of the goodness of God? Isn't the question of evil and suffering one of the greatest obstacles for believers and unbelievers alike? But if he is God, if he would provide for you in this way, isn't it possible that in his wisdom and sovereignty, he can work good in any circumstance, and he has the right to choose the best ends for his purposes, for our lives? You know, it's very easy for us to look down on the Pharisees and the religious leaders for their opposition to Jesus, but the challenge is the same for us. We want God to work our way, to make our path easy, to affirm what we want. Will we let him be God in every circumstance, whether it fits our plans or expectations? Now, this isn't just impersonal theology or theorizing. If God would glorify himself through the entrance of his son into the corruption and suffering of this world through the death of his son, can't he work good in the most challenging, heartbreaking, and disappointing circumstances that you might ever face? The real question for us this morning is, can you trust him? Is he everything to you he reveals himself to be in the Word? Are you looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? Will you follow him? So as we consider the importance of this passage for us, we should first find great confidence that God longs to forgive us because of his great love and mercy. He's willing to send his son, Emmanuel, God with us. He has come because it says, this tells us that God is for us. He sent his son into the world to redeem the world. The text also reminds us, though, that sin has to be punished. He will suffer because of our offenses against a holy and sovereign God. They can't just be pushed under the rug or ignored. Or because he's so kind, then he's just going to overlook. There must be a payment for sin. We have to be completely righteous, not just neutral. We have to be righteous to be in God's presence. This text again proves that God is both loving and just, that he's provided the way of salvation through the righteous life of his son. He did everything to fulfill the law and through his atoning death. Luke's narrative celebrates the beginning of this salvation through the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. As we think of Christ the Messiah and think again of the table who can alone provide us salvation, as we turn our attention again to the table, I'm going to ask Bruce Cox to come and give thanks for the cup that symbolizes his blood shed for us.